Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us through your word, for your word is truth. You hold it above even your own name. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you have given us everything that we need to live in this world, Lord, to pursue godliness, to please you. And so I just pray that you would speak to us through your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So we left off at verse 11 of chapter 29. Verse 12 says, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. We're witnessing it in our government today. Our leader's a liar, and so is everybody in his cabinet and everything else. That's just the reality of it. You know, but it's not just that. I mean, it's at the state level, it's at the city level, county. It's getting bad. Was it Mein Kampf? If you say a lie enough times, the people will believe it. And so we see that playing out, and we know that the one that's coming on the scene, Antichrist, is going to be influenced by the father of lies. And we see it happening. I was listening to a talk radio, and I was I went to the site, but these two gentlemen were talking about what the European Union just passed concerning a rating system for companies, large companies, and every company that does business with them through the whole supply chain on down. And so what they were saying is that what the world doesn't understand has just happened is the European Union taking a step in global business, basically global control of businesses, how businesses do business, who they do business with, and all those other things. And so, you know, basically, everybody's going to have to come into compliance in order to do business with Europe. And so now we see the Great Reset and those things that the World Economic Forum, the world organizations are basically trying to guide towards. But we understand that that is one of the mechanisms, right? One of the capitalism needs to die in order for there to be control over industry and buying, selling, and everything else, because when Antichrist comes on, we know that there's going to, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, there's going to be a taking of an identification of man and of a man, in order to be able to buy and sell. And so it's just a step we see of the governments, and it's going to be world governments that are going to be coming in, you know, in coming together on those things. We've been for quite a while in interfaith ecumenicism. The greatest power of what would be considered Christendom already accepting and receiving other faiths I guess I won't get it too far into that, but we see the culmination or the collision of all the religions into a one world religion. And people speculate, is it going to be Catholicism? Is it going to be Islam? Is it going to be, you know, a unification of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, Islam, Judaism, and Jesus? Is it going to be a universalism, you know, the Bono religion, Islam, Judaism, Jesus, all the same? Or is it going to be, and what is becoming very prevalent, is earth worship, climate control, Gaia, it's Gaianism, Gaia worship, and it is paganism, Wicca. You know, the Wicca tried to weasel its way into Christianity, or tried to be accepted as a Christian faith through Harry Potter, and that all came to light, that the woman that wrote that claimed to be a Christian, then it turns out that there were some skeletons in the closet, and so we see all of these things, the infiltration of the Christian institution by these things, but we see the pressure that's being put on world religions is coming actually from Gaianism, earth, and you know, they don't want you eating beef and chickens and all these other things. They want you eating bugs. I don't know why bugs don't get the same consideration as all the other ones, because they claim that, you know, that we're all, you know, in syncretized, basically, that all life, even rocks, have value and everything else. And so, but bugs don't fall into that. And so, you know, you can have your, what is that, the I can't believe it's beef, what's it called?
Impossible.
Yeah. Impossible beef. I can't believe it's beef. And pretty soon you'll believe it's bugs. So, but it's Gaianism. So, you know, we see that coming together of religions, and now we're going to see the flexing of world leadership, world governments controlling trade, buying and selling, and it's happening. It's starting in the European Union. So, you know, there's only a couple of nations that will be able to stand up against that. Yeah, we'll just go ahead and kind of talk about this in end times, because I think there's no doubt we're in end times. And when Daniel talks about the horns, the 10 horns, that there are 7 horns that basically will come into compliance, that there are 3 horns that the 7 horns are going to have to subdue or bring under compliance and into submission. And I'm paraphrasing, but you can go back and read it. And so we know that that it's probably what the speculation is, or as you understand and read and interpret these things, that the 10 horns are, and horns talk about power or strength. And so that it's probably regions. You probably have the European Union, you have the Middle East, you have different areas, South America, that the 3 horns very possibly that are going to stand against this globalization is very like, it's possible. I'm just going to say it, and you know, because, but we know that it's all coming together, that China, Russia, and the United States of America are the only nations basically that can stand against the globalization, and all 3 of those have a reason to, you know, obviously U.S. autonomy, and China wants to have economic rulership over the world, and Russia's just plain crazy. We don't know what's going on there, but so we see these things happening, and the nations are raging. Israel, Jerusalem, is the great stumbling block to the world right now. You know, nobody is with. We have a duplicitous government that's speaking out both sides of the mouth. Is there anybody really standing with Israel? Obviously, the world courts are against them and everything else. And so what we see going on there is exactly what the Bible said, that they're going to be a stumbling block. They're going to be, that the nations are going to be against them. They're going to have to stand alone. And it's coming to that point, because it's at that point then, Ezekiel 38, 39, and the nations that are there in Ezekiel 39, Rosh, obviously led by the spirit, demonic powers that are over Rosh, that will bring that union of nations, Russia, Syria, Put, which is the northern part of Africa. Egypt right now is not real happy with Israel, even though they've always been neutral or have been for a while now. Turkey, Togarma, the Balkan states, Gomer, those, that area of the Ural and Black Sea, which was considered the Germanic areas. So we see these things, all hell is about to break loose. A lot of warnings about World War III that are going to probably most likely focus on Israel and Iran. Obviously, Persia is one of those. So we see it all coming together. We see world governments that are starting to make moves for globalization. Obviously, one of the there are a couple of things: the World Health Organization wanting authority, and you know, our president illegally making a or signing a treaty. He doesn't have the authority to enter into a treaty, so they're calling it something else. And so you have that governing body over world health things, you know, that are starting to exercise and grow in power. And then you have the global governments that are trying to find ways to come together. And so it's all happening. All according to the spirit of this world, is directing all of those things. God is allowing it because he's already said that this is what's going to be happening. And so we need to take note. And it's all being directed by the father of lies. He knows his time is short, and he will do anything he can to disrupt and destroy God's creation, and especially those that were created in God's image. You know, the Bible says, as the judgment against Satan, I believe it was in Isaiah, that said, you were there in the garden when, and it was in the garden what he saw as God created that caused him to become jealous and want to ascend and become even higher than God. When God created man in his own image, he gave us something that the angels didn't have, and Satan got jealous, and now he has done everything he can to destroy God's creation. Because God loves you and he loves me, and he wants each and every one of the, you know, every human being that's ever lived to be with him forever, you know. And that's the whole thing about the gospel and the word of God, is God revealing himself to man, but he's given each of us a choice. Believe the lie and believe the lies of the world. Evolution is just another earthy, you know, worship of Earth and Mother Earth and all that Mother Earth has provided, and how we all came into being through, from the goo to the zoo to you. And, you know, we evolved from apes, ultimately coming from a single cell organism that along the way mutated and had an eye, and then, you know, somehow was able to sense things and everything else. You understand that concurrency. Those all had to happen concurrently at the same time in order for life to actually exist. But they're trying to find, they're trying to figure out how that happened. God told us how it happened. On the sixth day, he created Adam and breathed the breath of life into him. All right. Verse 13. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Regardless of social status, salvation is to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it's the Lord. When Jesus said that he came to give sight to the blind, that's more than just we think of that. Oh, he's gonna let the people who are physically blind actually be able to see, which is of the miracles that he performed when he was here on earth during his 3 years of ministry. But that goes beyond that, because we know Paul writes about the deceiver, that Satan has blinded, his purpose and goal is to blind mankind from the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can't see the truth. And Jesus came to set those that are spiritually blind free, to open their eyes, because we know that he says, I am the light of the world. And so in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then also 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul wrote this, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the enemy, is his purpose in what he's trying to do is blind people spiritually to not see the gospel, to not receive the gospel. And we see that, I mean, that's running rampant today. So many people are walking around groping in the darkness. They have no hope. But God sheds light and brings hope to mankind. He gives light to the eyes of both the oppressor and the oppressed, the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, however you want to put it. God is not, it shows no partiality. You know, one of the saddest things that isms has brought into the church is to make there are ists that would have you believe that God chooses the winners and the losers. That's not true. God came and he sent his only son to die for the sins of the world, that all men might be saved. That's God's heart, that everybody will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We say that he died propitiously and efficaciously. Efficacious means that when Christ died, it produced the desired result of the Father. He satisfied the righteous requirements of the Father and took upon himself the wrath that was due to us because of sin. And so he died efficaciously and produced the desired result, salvation offered to all men. Hosanna. We were just singing that. God is salvation. God saves. He's our salvation. And so Jesus died efficaciously and he died propitiously, meaning he died for all sin. His death was powerful enough to forgive every sin. The thing is, is that forgiveness is for those who repent and turn to Him, acknowledging that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And if every human being that has ever lived put their faith in God's promise of a Messiah, of a Savior, His death on the cross would have satisfied the righteous requirements of the law, God's righteous requirements, and every person could be saved. Every sin could be forgiven. So God doesn't choose the winners and losers. You choose whether you're a winner or loser. God has offered it to all of mankind. Come, let us reason, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. The invitation has gone out to all. The King who judges the poor with truth, His throne will be established forever. We got some judges that are going to have a rude awakening very soon. In Acts 17:25 and 27, I guess to carry it on, but we'll go to this. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. He knows the number of our days. He knows the number of your days. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. We see what's going on in the world today in man's judgment. Psalm of Asaph, God stands in the congregation, Psalm 82:1, of the mighty. He judges among the gods. That's the judges. That word God for gods, little g, is not only talking about false gods, the false gods of the mystic religion, and then of the Greeks, the Romans, everything else that's come out of that. But it actually is talking specifically to those who have been put in a position to judge. This is talking about those men that would sit in the gates of the city, and the people would bring their disagreements, arguments, seeking justice, seeking restitution if they were wronged. Those were that word speaks about judges. We've got some messed up things going in our courts. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? God speaking to these things, those that have been put in a position that are supposed to be just but are partial. There's a warning to them. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. The King who judges the poor with truth, His throne will be established forever. And leaders, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You know, the latchkey generation. I used to do when I was trying to finish my degree after I broke my foot playing. I was working at a high school, South Pasadena High School. I was coaching. I was doing security. I got emergency credential when I finally finished my degree and was able to do substitute, sit in classrooms, did detention school on Saturdays. I did address checks. I did all kinds of stuff for the school district. But the children, you know, the children or the young men and women, the boys and girls that seem to have all of the advantages, I found were the ones that struggled the most with alcohol, drugs, and stuff like that. because they've been left to themselves, latchkey kids. Their parents were both professionals, and so they would come home and have to take care of themselves. You know, one of the worst things is to leave young people, teenagers, even younger than that, to their own, right, to their own devices, and they'll find trouble. Hebrews 12:5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons and to daughters. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You know that there is instruction in chastening and the rod and rebuke. I mean, and God says, look, I do it to my sons and my daughters. That there are times, I mean, when we get out of line, and every one of you probably think of it the same way I do. He really loves me because it seems like I need that chastening quite often. But we are also told, as earthly parents, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And so discipline is very important. And this is talking about a child that is undisciplined, that is left to himself, brings shame to his mother. You know, it blew my mind. The skateboard culture started in Southern California. Kids from good families, kids that got great grades, all of a sudden started wearing the baggy skater clothes. And what you guys don't understand is that the tagging, and you all remember tagging, it's on all the trains and buildings and stuff like that. It seems to have passed, but the tagging culture actually was a part of the skate culture. And these kids from great families, parents that really cared and stuff like that, all of a sudden started wearing this stuff and, you know, were sneaking out in the middle of the night and stuff like that and skateboarding and doing all those things. It was crazy. But it was, they cared about them, but evidently there was no discipline of these kids and they didn't know what to do. I wanted to tell them what they needed to do, what my parents did. I was afraid of my mom. I was afraid of my mom because she was backed by dad. And whatever mom couldn't handle then was turned over to dad. But my mom was a disciplinarian. In fact, when I was in college, I would go home, and I wasn't, you know, I was a mess. I was in rebellion in college. When I got my freedom, I got stupid. But I, you know, I'd go home on the weekends because I went to college the next city over. They flew me in to play basketball to the next town over, and I'd go home and I'd, you know, so that I could get my clothes washed, and mom would make me a breakfast or a meal and stuff, and I was standing next to her in the sink, and I think I was washing my hand or washing dishes, and she said something, and I popped off. I got a little bit, you know, got a little mouthy, and her hand started to go, and when her hand started to go, I ducked, and I ducked so fast and so deep to miss the hand that I hit my lip, my mouth on the edge of the counter, and I put my lower teeth through, so my lip was stuck on my lower teeth, and as I came back up, I realized that she wasn't moving to smack me because I was being a wise guy. She was reaching for the washcloth as I was pulling my lip off of my bottom teeth. But so there was discipline in the home. You know, and even into college, I was still afraid of her. And I deserved everything. I let them know that they shouldn't have any guilt for anything. Correct your son, he will give you rest. Oh wait, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. A lot of multiplication. There's a multiplication of wickedness in our society. We're about ready to, our society culture is about ready to celebrate a whole month of it. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, this verse was incorrectly or manipulated by interpretation during a movement that was beginning in the church, which was the seeker-friendly church. In the basement of the Crystal Cathedral, how many of you have not heard of the Crystal Cathedral? Okay, the Crystal Cathedral was the world's most beautiful building with the world's largest pipe organ. Southern California, Orange County, Reverend Robert Schuller was the pastor. You call him pastor. It wasn't the church. He quoted the books he wrote more than he quoted the Bible. And in his books, when he quoted the Bible, he misquoted the Bible and left stuff out. But it was, and he would bring in Hollywood stars and actors and to come and to speak to the church and to encourage the church. Well, in the basement of the Crystal Cathedral was a multitude of different religions, New Age movement, and what was being developed at the Crystal Cathedral was the seeker-friendly church, the church growth movement. And what the church growth movement, a guy named Drucker, and he wasn't the guy from Green Acres, but he was a businessman. He was somebody that was well known in the business world and how to grow your business. And so they brought him in to teach church leaders worldly growth programs. And what came out of that was vision casting. And the vision casting that they were teaching the church and how to grow your church and, you know, programs and get people on board to get involved in programs, and then, you know, you needed people to be involved in that and leaders to lead it and everything else. And so this whole church growth program was being developed by a man who wasn't even a Christian. They would bring him in to learn how to do vision casting. And the verse that they used to justify the church instituting that was this verse saying that the church needed a vision and mission. And so what you saw going on in all of the corporations were vision statements, mission statements to get people, right? It infiltrated the church, and it was part of the church growth movement. That's not what this verse says. And what they said was, where there is no revelation, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. The people will not follow. There's just basically, there's anarchy, chaos, where there is no vision. And so they misinterpreted purposefully the scripture. That word revelation is prophetic vision, and it's speaking about where there is no prophetic vision, where the revelation of and the word of God is not being spoken through the men that God called to speak it. where the word of God was not being prophetically delivered to the people started turning from God. It was true of the children of Israel. It's true today in the church, where the and it has been throughout the church history, when the word of God was withheld from the people, they cast off restraint. They basically were dying without the truth. And so that's what this is talking about, that they would perish. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, this is what it's talking about. Paul saying, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generation and has now been revealed to the saints." The revelation, the prophetic word being spoken through by God's prophets to the people, revealing who he was, right? And what, you know, what it took to follow him. And so that is what it's talking about, the prophetic word, the prophetic vision. Romans 16, 25 through 27, Paul also wrote, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel," or the gospel that that Paul said, look, that he revealed to me during that time, that interim time when he had the Damascus experience, and then God called him to go and take the gospel to the Gentile world. "And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." This weekend we just talked about that there is one faith, there is only one true faith. And that is necessary before hope and love or anything else can be realized. "To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And so where there is no, where the word of God is at, where there's no, where the word of God is absent, where there's the people perish. They cast off restraint. They have no guidance whatsoever to know God and to know that God loves them and that God has had he worked out a plan of redemption, that we can turn to him and that we can be saved and that we can have a hope of eternity with him. That's what the prophetic word, the prophetic vision is that keeps people from perishing. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That was the purpose. God, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is the prophetic word, the prophetic vision. That was, God was speaking through his prophets even in Old Testament times. When you look at the Hall of Faith, you need to understand that they were looking forward to the promise of the one that would come and die for the sins of the world. That salvation was through, would be through Messiah, a Savior. And that faith, it says, was accounted to them as righteousness. We look back to the cross and recognize that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and he was resurrected so that we would have that hope of everything, of all the promises, Old Testament and New Testament, all the promises. Abraham believed God. He went and he bought a plot, a territory, a cave called Machpelah, so that he and all of his family could be buried awaiting the promise of redemption and the resurrection, knowing that the resurrection would come, that God had promised that, that God would send, that he was going to send a redeemer, a savior, and that there was a promise of eternity. Same thing that we have through the gospel, the preaching of Paul, what Jesus Christ did. The gospel is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He overcame sin and he overcame the grave. That is the prophetic word. It is not a vision. I was challenged by somebody that had gone here. It was a family that was here for quite a while, but one of the family members said, "You need a vision for the church. It says right there, where there's no vision, the people perish. The people don't know what to follow. You need to give them a vision so that they know what to follow and what, you know, and how to be involved in that vision of what God, how God is leading you." And I didn't say it. You're misinterpreting. That's not what that verse means. But I knew where it was coming from, and I was really kind of bummed out because, you know, it was one of those things like, Lord, really, I have to deal with this. A couple days later, and Clay, Betty were Clay were there. I don't remember. Probably Barb and Sandy were at this very. We were going down to Merritt Island for the leadership conference at Merritt Island. Pastor Malcolm. That was the year that Joe Foch wasn't there. But Beth and I flew down on Monday when it started, and so we got there after the worship, and Pastor Malcolm had already started. And this was bothering me. I don't have a vision for the church. I don't think I'm supposed to have a vision for the church. I'm fully aware that the church has misinterpreted and misinterpreted that and used that as a worldly way to grow the church. And so I'm walking in, Malcolm's already teaching, and Malcolm, the very first things he's talking about, he goes, Pastor Joe has recommended, he's not able to be here, but he said, you guys need to get this book by Jim Cimbala called Storm. And so he bought one for every one of you. And he goes, and you know, what? Some of the things, he goes, you know, I don't have a vision for, this is the first thing he said, I don't have a vision for the church. God didn't call any of us to have a vision for the church because he's already given us his vision for the church. And I'm like sitting there going, Lord, you're right? I'm questioning, am I supposed to do, you know? And so the first thing I hear is Pastor Malcolm, who's been a pastor for over 40 years down in Merritt Island, saying, I don't have a vision for the church. And that's kind of one of the things that Jim Cimbala was writing about in the book and refuting the church growth, vision casting, and you know, the worldly manipulation of the church. And so, and I'm like sitting there going, yeah. So I came back and, you know, and basically God's given us his vision. His vision for the church is Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Because he said, who do they people say I am? Well, some of them say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet. But he says, who do you say that I am? He goes, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he goes, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And upon this rock, I am going to build my church. It's his church. He didn't say, and I'm going to give you, Peter, I'm going to give you a vision of how to do this. He said, upon this rock, and so that's also been misinterpreted by the church, and they made Peter the first pope and everything else, because Peter, upon this rock, Peter, you're a little pebble, you're a Petra, you're Petra, you're a little pebble upon this rock, upon this boulder. The boulder the rock that Jesus was talking about was what Peter had just confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock that the church is built upon, Jesus Christ, not Peter as the Pope and a succession of popes. Jesus. Jesus is the vision of the church. That's it. So I didn't have to have a vision. I came back and God took care of it. That whole problem ended up leaving. that one first. But it says, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, they sold, they didn't, this doesn't mean they went and sold everything that they had, their houses, their mule, everything. They sold some of their possessions, and they some of them had goods. Some of them were, you know, Paul was a tent maker. Some of them, you know, made clothing. Some of them probably had fields and had food. And so they were selling the stuff, and they were helping one another. They were sharing with one another. They had things in common. Another terrible, man, I'm not, is it really 8:20 already? We've got to do communion. I guess we're ending after seven verses. But but you all need to know what the church is about and what the church really is. It's not all these other things that the world and you know, strategists and everything else came up with in order to grow your church. That's man's way, and that's not according to the Holy Spirit. Because listen to what it says. And so there's this other heresy that entered the church, and people started saying, Jesus was a communist. No, Jesus was a commonist. And the church, we're to be commonists. We're to help one another. We're to have the same, we're to hold the same things and have the same things in common. Who Jesus Christ is. The Holy Spirit will lead us in to what's I can't now think can't think of the word common to huh? Commonality. Well, you can, but yes, it's no. Oh, I'll think of the word after somebody blurts it out, but you know, but what the truth, one truth, one spirit, whatever, I can, huh? Unity. We're unity in the Spirit. We're one. We're this, we believe the same thing. We share, you know, we're to help others where they have need. So, and so it says that they sold their possessions. They were and divided among everything. They had all things in common. We're communists, not we're not communists. This whole socialism, communism, the church, we're to stand against that. That is not what the church is. Continuing daily, and that's why the church has to be destroyed in order for those things to work. That's why they destroyed the church in Russia when they became socialists. Communism cannot exist until everything is socialist, right? So just so you know. So communism really never has really happened. But the church has to be destroyed in order for those things to be able to take root, because the church stands in the way of those things. Jesus Christ stands in the way of those things. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they had fellowship, they shared, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. We're not to be offensive. We're not to be offensive to other people. But we are to take a stand. Jesus said that he and his word are the offense. And the Lord added to the church daily those things who are being saved. It's his vision and it's his growth program. The Lord added to the daily. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the vision and the work of the pastor. See, what happened was it made pastors poachers instead of preachers of the truth, leading and drawing people to salvation through Jesus Christ. I'm not called to fill pews. I'm called to preach the gospel of truth so that people can make an educated decision about whether or not they will accept God's truth or not. They will accept Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done. That's what God has called me to. Not to grow his church or to have a vision for his church. Because it's his church, it's his vision, and he adds to it daily as he sees fit. And it may be one here, one there. And I'm fine with that. The word of God. We didn't get to it, but look. The word of God is pure. It will never return to him void. It accomplishes exactly what he has given it to us for. Everything that's said in it, it has power. Power to save, not parts of it, not just some of it, not just the red letters, every jot and tittle, which are, there's only consonants in the Hebrew language. What makes vowels are jots and tittles. Those are the little things above the letters, little curved things and stuff like that. Every bit of it. But where there's a vacuum of the truth of God's word, people will perish. That's because they're not hearing the truth. That's what that's saying. In the Old Testament, where there was no prophetic utterances, that God was not moving his prophets to speak to the children of God, where Jeremiah wasn't around, Isaiah wasn't there. And the sad thing was, Jeremiah, 43 years, he was a prophet of God. He was speaking truth. He goes, for sure, the elites, the leaders and the priests and everything, certainly they're going to receive the word that God has given me to prophesy to them. And it said, they didn't have an ear to hear him. And so then he went out to the street. He went out into the field. He went out in the fields. He's looking for anybody that would hear the truth. But God was speaking, right? But when there's no prophetic utterance, where there's no pastor teaching the word of God, where the word of God is not being read, is not being taught, where it's not being heard, those people have no hope of knowing the truth. And they will cast off restraint. It's just willy-nilly. Everybody will do, that's what it said in the book of Judges. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. That's what happens when the word of God is absent. When there is no prophetic vision, no prophetic utterance or the revelation of God's, what God has given us in his word. And one of the things that God's vision was, and when he was with the disciples, he took bread and he took wine. And he said, this is my, he broke bread and he passed the wine to have communion. It's a higher fellowship. We come together to fellowship with him. But the reality of it is he is not afar off. He has opened our eyes to know that he is very near always. And his desire, the Song of Solomon, it says that he has prepared a table for us. This is the table that he prepared, because the most intimate, thing that the Jewish people, the people of those days, could share was a meal. When they would sit down together and have a meal with one another. That's God. That's what communion's about, an intimacy that we can come, that he is near, and he's called us to come and to remember what he's done for us, that opens that up to us, right? Now we can come boldly to the throne of grace and have communion and fellowship with him, our Heavenly Father. It's mind-blowing. That's what this is about. There's nothing mystical about it. Jesus, he doesn't become the cracker doesn't become, we're not asking you to be cannibals or vampires and drink blood. It's to remember. It's to commune. It's to remember and be reminded that he is near, that he has prepared this for us, and that we can come to him. It doesn't even need to be this, anytime, and fellowship and talk with him. So the worship team's going to come up. I went long. The pizza will still be warm. I guess I needed to get something off my chest. But I think that the church need to be reminded what the church, what we're here for. It's not about us. It's not about the pastor. It's not about any of the great ideas that we come up with or the, you know, you really should be, oh, we should do this. Oh, no, you really, you know, I remember when they had the two-word story and somebody came, are you guys doing the two-word story? No. No, we're not. Two-word story. It was this move of the Holy Spirit, two-word story. Grace? Grace. People had t-shirts, you know, had two words on it. And here's the good thing. Look, and I'm not here. Part of it was people taking time for people to think about their testimony and how to present it to others. Yeah, that was great. Until I researched it. And I'm like, man, this, you know, why should we do this? I went on there and it was developed that they had an office at some church downriver and it had a $1.4 million budget. And as soon as I saw that there was a dollar sign on it, I knew it wasn't of the Holy Spirit. It was to make money. You know, we should be doing this. You should be doing this. Oh, man, you know, this church does this. I'm just going to tell you what Calvary Chapel does. We remain in his word. The word of God is going to be open and it's going to go out to the best of my ability. Some of you may think that I'm a knucklehead and you know, that I don't know anything and I don't know how to present it or whatever. I'm certainly not as slick as a lot of guys. I'm not, I'm not the kind of guy that's going to put together a well-prepared, organized sermon for you. You're not going to get a sermonette here. Pastor Chuck said sermonettes produce Christianettes. You're going to get the milk, you're going to get the meat, so that you're reminded of God's grace in the simple things, but that you can grow and mature in his truth, that we're reminded that we're called and set apart to holiness and godliness and those things. That's the important thing in the Word of God. So that's, you're not going to get programs here. Now, we do things. Pickleball, hey, that's cool. That's fun. You know, I want to have fun. I want to do other things, but we're not producing programs in order to draw people here or to get people excited or something like that. Look, if the Word of God isn't everything, if it's that's not enough to you, then we're not enough for you. I'm just telling you right now, because we're going to remain in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and in fellowship and in communion. That's it. That was God's vision and his model for the church. It's his church. You're not going to get anything more out of me. You can hang out and talk and stuff like that. You know, God, there's words of wisdom. There's words of knowledge that flow through each of us, you know, when we need it and when God wants to do those things. There might be prophecy, the speaking forth of God's word. We see that happening. Those things will happen. But if you're looking for me, you know, to come up with some new great plan so that you guys can get excited and know what to do, well, I'm sorry to disappoint you if I'm disappointing you. So, but I know your heart. I don't need 1,000, 2,000, 10,000 person. I don't need it because I wouldn't know everybody that comes and I wouldn't know the heart of the people that come. I know that you come here for one thing, and that's because the word of God is going to come out. So, as they play, the Lord leads, you know, this is your time. Examine your hearts. What are you here for? You know, are you here to hear from Him? From His Word? Or is your heart open to that? Maybe, look, I don't know. I know that there are people that have sat in churches for decades and weren't saved. They never opened their heart to the truth of the gospel. Maybe the Word of God is speaking to you going, oh, I need to be cleaned up. I need to be cleansed. God's inviting me to come and reason with Him and to forgive me of my sins. If that's it, take this time right now. Examination. It's simple. Lord, we're all sinners in need of a Savior. Yep. Jesus is calling for you. Or sorry. That's good, you know. Maybe God's calling you. Maybe Jesus is calling you. It's a simple prayer. You know, I love, I'm not to bash Greg Laurie and it's necessary just to go on the radio, Franklin Graham, you know, pray this prayer and you'll, no, I think we've done a great disservice. I think there's a lot of people that have gone to church because they prayed the prayer, but they haven't followed through or moved on. It's not my words in your mouth. It's your heart before a loving Father and a Savior who gave His life for you so that you can have your sins forgiven and you can be cleaned up. And He says, it's good that I go. When I go to prepare a place for you, it's good because when I go, my Heavenly Father, He's going to send His Holy Spirit to take residence in you. To open up your heart to understand these things that we've revealed to you in our Word, in the Word. So that you can know the truth and to bring back to remembrance those things that I've said and then to convict you of sin. Man, there are times there's some things that I needed, some stinking thinking, some thoughts that aren't right. And I said, Lord, I'm grateful that I'm still being convicted of sin. That means the Holy Spirit, that's your Holy Spirit's in me. I'm just talking about it. That's my assurance. And maybe He's convicting you. Whatever it might be. This is the time. And when you've done that, when you've done, if you don't need to do business, if you're just rejoicing because you're His, and He's, you know, He's revealed Himself, and man, you know, everything's good right now in the world. Good. Come up. Get a crack. And maybe the Spirit needed to speak to us, and so that'll be our ending worship song. That's I've gone long, and we're going to end together in communion. For I received, Paul wrote, from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance of me." And Lord, as we hold this cracker, James, your earthly stepbrother Jesus, He said, "Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." And Lord, we just humble our hearts. Lord, do the work in each of us that we need, we pray. And as we eat, we do this in remembrance of you. And in the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." And Lord, we anxiously, soberly, excitedly, with anticipation, Lord, look forward to your return. But also, Lord, we're so grateful for the great promises that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your blood cleanses, it washes, it refreshes, it renews. We have that promise, and as we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. Now, Lord, be glorified in our lives, in our homes, wherever we go, whatever we say, whatever we think, Lord, we just pray that it would be under your authority. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.